Well, I'd like us to look at this chapter that I read to you earlier on, and especially in verse 18, chapter 7 in 2 Samuel. The king, as David himself says, then the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" I'm giving that as a text, but I'm actually going to look at the whole of the chapter in one sense, but just to focus upon that because of the effect of what happened to David at that particular time. And what affects us, of course, is the more we understand about God's word and the more we allow it to, as it were, penetrate and enter into our hearts and minds, then we will too go through a very similar experience to that which David himself went through when he had this revelation made to him at this time. It's a very iconic time, in actual fact. You know, when you look at the context in which we're looking at this chapter, you know, you have to fix it in its context because you have to see the state and the condition that was taking place at the time. When in chapter 6, for example, you know, you get this picture of the Ark of the Covenant, which was being brought into Jerusalem. There was a particular time it had been outside of Jerusalem, and it had been way down there, out in the country, as it were. And what you find, it had been there for something like 20 years. If you know the history of the Ark of the Covenant, you remember how that it was lost when you start reading in 1 Samuel chapter 1. It was lost in a battle with the Philistines, and the Philistines took it into their country, and they thought that they had overthrown the God of Israel. And then all of a sudden, certain things took place where illnesses and diseases started to take control over the people. And then they came to realize that God was angry with them. And so they decided now that they would send the Ark of the Covenant back. And so they sent it back. And when they sent it back, then it was there, contained, as it were, within Israel for another 20 years before it was actually moved to the capital, before David had secured this particular land. And the Philistines themselves feared the fact of holding on to the Ark of the Covenant. But having been there in, as it were, the countryside and locked away, suddenly you have this picture where David desires now to bring the Ark into the capital city. And what you find is that when you're reading through this particular chapter, what you find is there's, it's almost like tragedy and triumph that takes place. You know, for some of us who, and some of you who have read this time and time again, what you find is that you get this man Uzzah. He is there. The ark is being carried along, as it were, some oxen dragging, as it were, this this cart, and the Ark of the Covenant is on it, and all of a sudden it hits a bump or something, and Uzzah thinks that he's going to fall off, so he puts his hand out to, as it were, stop the Ark of the Covenant, and then God strikes him down dead. It seems a strange event that suddenly this man was struck down. And you could think to yourself, well, you know, in his enthusiasm, you know, to protect the ark, that he had stretched out his hands, but the law said that it was only the priests who were allowed to handle the Ark of the Covenant. And so the moment that he touched it, God strikes him down. And it's almost, you can think that these people would have thought that it was a bad symbol, wasn't it, you know, to have somebody struck down dead suddenly like that. But for all of that, there was this tremendous triumph in that the Ark of the Covenant didn't stop there, but it was brought into the city. And what we read is that David himself was elated because of this. He was so lifted up with the joy of the fact of the Ark of the Covenant was coming into the city. And you see what the Ark of the Covenant represented was that this was, as it were, the very presence and essence of God that was coming into the city at this moment of time. All the people of that time were rejoicing and praising God for what was taking place. It was almost a bit like, you remember when Jesus was entering into Jerusalem, He's heading towards Calvary. He's entering into Jerusalem. It's what we describe sometimes as Palm Sunday, isn't it? You know, where Jesus is going now and he's entering into the city and all the people are coming around and they're crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're looking at him as the King of Israel and they're seeing all of this and they're all elevated and lifted up in praise and adoration as Jesus is entering the city. And it's a bit like that here. The ark was being taken up. The people were praising God. David was elated to such an extent that we read about him that he was literally dancing before the Lord. I don't know if you've ever been that excited about certain things. But it does tell us, doesn't it, that he danced before the Lord at that time. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. It was as if he was lifted up and elevated. Oh, he was overcome by what was taking place. The fact that, as it were, God was coming. God was being restored. God was going to be there in the very heart of the nation, in the very heart of the city. God was going to be present with his people. Because the difference between that and Jesus entering, it was God who was entering, wasn't it? Not merely the symbol of God. But it was God himself who was coming. But you see, even that state of elation couldn't be dampened. You're so filled with exhilaration at this time that even his wife, Michal, who was his chief enemy's daughter, Saul, who was King Saul at the time, even then you had this situation that she tries, as it were, to pour cold water over it. And she almost mocks and ridicules David because of his dancing before the Lord. And it says like this, isn't it? Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. She was trying to put David down, wasn't she? You know, this was ridiculous, you know. It was embarrassing for her that her husband, the king, should, as it were, show himself in this particular light. And so she ridicules him. And then he turns to her. You can see the family conflict here, can't you? Okay. So David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler of the people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Then Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Now it's almost an inference there, isn't it, that there was a judgment upon her. Now it might be that David stopped sleeping with her, but the whole point was this, isn't it, that the whole ridicule of this particular woman towards David, but David was not going to be overcome. He was going to be allowing himself, as it were, to exhibit himself and his praise and prayers to God at this moment of time. He was, as it were, lifted up. He wasn't going to be inhibited in any way. And very often, isn't it, we too can be inhibited in some of the things that we do. You know, I don't know if you've ever been inhibited sometimes, have you? Felt inhibited in doing certain things? I was only talking to an owner this week about a great friend of mine who I worked with when I was a non-Christian, and I was an apprentice up in Smith's Industries, or TikTok as it was called. And when I worked with him, he was probably the most influential person in my own salvation, if we speak of human people, and a man by the name of Alan Dady. And I worked with him for 4 years. And I remember after I was converted, and I was sitting down talking to him one day, you know, and he was telling me how that one day he felt so liberated, you know. He was in a cathedral, and the service was going on, and he said, he'd always wanted to be able to stretch his arms out in worship. And he said, it was such a liberating experience, he said. He said, I was there in this place of worship, he says, and I raised my hands, he said, and I praise the God of heaven. And he says it was such a liberating experience. Now, I don't know if you've ever felt like that or ever felt the desire, you know, to raise your arms to praise and worship God. I have to confess, I've often felt like that, but I've always felt inhibited to do anything like that. You know, it's the culture, isn't it, in which we live. But you see, David himself, he was uninhibited in his praise and worship of God. He was prepared to look the fool, as it were, in order that he might praise and bless the God of heaven. And you know, this man, isn't it? He was the king. He was the most elevated person at that particular time in the nation. And yet for all of that, his dignity, he was prepared to become undignified in the way in which he worshipped God. What a thing it was. And because of this great event that was taking place, the ark was brought into the city. David was there, lifted up. They were having, as it were, a feast and a party to celebrate this great event. And you know, David, when he ponders this, and as he realizes it, and as the party, as it were, comes to a conclusion, and he's thinking to himself, what can he do for God? What can I do in order that I might glorify this God? And what you find is that when you come into chapter 7, is that he has a conversation with Nathan the prophet, and his desire is that he might build a house for God, to build a temple, to build a place where the Ark of the Covenant could be stored and put in. You know, up until that moment of time, it had always been kept in a tent or in the tabernacle. But David wanted something to be more permanent. He wanted it now that he had this capital city, they had this place. He thought it would be a good idea to build God temple, or a temple in which to house God. But you see, God had never, ever wanted a temple. What you find is that when you're speaking with Nathan, Nathan says, go and do all that's in your heart. There wasn't anything overtly wrong with what David wanted to do. The fact that he had this desire in his heart to, as it were, please God and to glorify God in building this temple and, you know, that becoming the focus of the nation's heart, as it were. There was nothing wrong in the desire. But it wasn't God's plan. And what you find is that God is about to reverse that. And instead of David building God, as it were, a house and a temple, that God was going to give David and build David a house. The thing that David wanted to do, God, as it were, looks upon the motives and the desires of David, and yet for all of that, the time had come. For God now, at this moment of time, to, as it were, unveil more and more of his eternal plan and purpose concerning the coming of his Son. And in the Old Testament, of course, what you find is that there is this narrowing of channeling down and coming to a point, as it were, in the person of Jesus, isn't it? About who Jesus is. You know, you get the first revelation that God is going to send somebody into the world way back in the book of Genesis. You know, that there was a seed coming. It was going to bruise the serpent's head. This was the one. But it was multinational, wasn't it? It was universal. What we find is as time is going on and progressing, that God comes to a man called Abraham, doesn't he? And he says, you know, of your seed, this seed of the woman, this seed that was going to come from Abraham, he was going to be the means of blessing all the world. Then you come to the end of the book of Genesis, isn't it? And you find that Judah was going to be the place where the king was going to be born. The scepter was not going to depart from Judah. And so you can see how these things were narrowing down from the universal to Abraham, to his family, to his seed. Then through the 12 sons of Jacob, isn't it? You get this picture that here it was going to come through Judah. And then what we have here is a narrowing down even more. because it's going to come through David, through David's seed. This is where it's going to come. You see, the promise of God to David was that he was going to build him a house. And there was going to be a unique relationship with this person who was going to come from David. And you know, when you come into the New Testament, isn't it? When you start dealing with what Jesus spoke and what he said about himself and how people recognize him, how often they would call him the Son of David. How often they would look at him, you know, and you would get somebody like blind Bartimaeus, isn't it, crying out, Son of David, come and heal me. There was this recognition that here was the descending one, as it were, the one who was coming from David himself. He was the one who was ultimately fulfilling this very promise of God. David's son, he had come. When you get Paul writing to the church in Rome, isn't it? He describes the Lord Jesus, doesn't he? And he says that he was the son of David, the son of God. Here he's from. He's come from David, yes, but he's come from God as well. The uniqueness of the person of who Jesus is. And so we see, isn't it, that here is Jesus in all the fulfillment of this prophecy. He has come. And David's kingdom, of course, was a kingdom that was going to be eternal, but we're going to come to that in a moment. But you remember even Isaiah when he was speaking about what God was going to do, isn't it? In Isaiah chapter 9, and you remember the words there, isn't it, about Isaiah saying, you know, for unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born, isn't it, you know? Who is this one? You know, the government shall be upon his shoulders. Who is this one? He says nothing but the son of David himself. He's foretelling and prophesying. The one who was going to be born of a virgin, the uniqueness of all of that, all surrounding the fact of who Jesus is. You could read the genealogies, don't you, in Matthew and Luke. And they all stem back and they come back to David. Why do they come back to David? To show the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. Here is God saying one thing and God fulfilling it in history and in time when Jesus comes into the world. The proof of the reality of this was the fact that he was a direct descendant from David. David's greater son. Unique in every way. And you see, it's as God is, as it were, giving out these promises, giving out this revelation from verse 5 to 17, you get this account given through Nathan the prophet, and you. And as he is speaking these things and telling these things, that as David, as it were, takes it on board, what God was saying, the impact that it has upon him, the fact of who he is, what God is going to do through him, it's almost as if this bears down upon him the uniqueness of what God was saying at this moment of time. The impact that it made upon his mind and upon his thinking was that it almost crushed him. It humbled him, as it were, to the very dust. This is why in verse 18 he says, then the king David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? Who am I? Can you see how the light was dawning in his mind as he was there contemplating, as he was there realizing what God was saying to him at this moment of time, that Messiah was coming through him, through his line, through his descent, that it made this effect upon him, that he was little in his own sight, even though he was the greatest man of his age, he was the greatest man in the nation, he was the king of Israel. And yet for all of that, he is humbled to the very ground. He says, who am I? Who am I? That God should do such great things for me. And you know, this is where we come to sometimes, isn't it? When we contemplate and we think about what God has done for us. You know, if you're saved tonight, isn't it? And if you sit and you ponder the things that God has given to you and what God has done for you, and you take them home to your heart and mind, and you dwell upon them. When I say you dwell upon them, you meditate upon them, you think upon them, you take them to your heart, you feel the impact of them upon you, in your own emotions, in your own feelings and things. You know, they have this impact upon us, isn't it? That as what we see has this impact upon what we are and how we feel and all of these things. And the more we read about what Jesus has done for us, the more it impacts upon us and the more we feel this. And you're brought back to this, isn't it? That he goes into the presence of God. And he says, who am I? You know, where's our ego gone? Where's our self-worth? We are as nothing, are we? Before God. And as Paul said this morning, isn't it? When he was talking about the Apostle Paul, isn't it? If anybody can boast, he said, I can boast more than everybody else. You know, I was what? I had all the criteria that I ever needed. If anybody could get into heaven with what he had, all the benefits that I've had. But those things that I consider to be of benefit to me, I counted loss, dross, rubbish. Possess Christ, isn't it? And when you realize that, isn't it? You come and you realize what God has done. And when you meditate upon his eternal plan and you think, here am I. I'm in that plan. That plan that God had predetermined before the world was. I'm in that. My name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm here in that. And the more you think upon it, and the more you realize what grace is being extended to you to bring you into that place, the more you go down and you say, who am I that God should think upon me? Haven't you ever thought like that? Haven't you ever thought, if you've got family, you know, I've got family, I'm the only person who's saved in my family. And I sometimes wonder and walk around and I'm pondering, and I'm thinking to myself, why did God save me? It's not to say God won't save others in my family. But at this moment of time, isn't it? You look at it and you marvel. Why am I a Christian? Why am I saved? Who am I that God should take an interest in me? Don't you ever feel like that? That God should be interested in you. You know, most of us here are inconsequential, aren't we, in society and in the nation as a whole. And when you enlarge it and you come into the world, isn't it? And you think, who am I? You know, just one mortal being on this celestial, on this planet. Isn't it? Who am I? But when you think of God and who God is, that he should be interested in you. And me. Amazing. So it's little wonder that you feel like David, isn't it? And you come before God. You come into his presence. You bow your knees. And you say, who am I, Lord? Who am I that you would take such an interest in me? See, it's little wonder that you find that David gives way to prayer and praise in this particular chapter. You see, the thing that he thinks about is, and he realizes, isn't it, of the greatness of who God is, isn't it? Now, what more can David say to you? Here he is in prayer at this moment of time, isn't it, in verse 20. For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you according to all that we have heard with our ears. You see, here is a man who is humbled in the presence of God, and as he lifts up his eyes, as it were, he realizes the greatness and the vastness of who God is. You are great. You are great. Do we see the immensity of God? Do we see the world and the universe around and about us? How great is God? How big is your God? The God who has created all things, the God who spoke and it was. This creation around and about us, the creator of all things. How great is God? There is no comparison between him and anything that anybody could ever imagine about the greatness of God. God spoke and it is and it was. And it always will be because God has done it. God is great in his plan and in his purpose that he is executing down through time. And here in this chapter, all we have got is this picture, this revelation, this unfolding of God's eternal plan. He is coming. My son is coming. And he is coming through you, David. That's how great God is. All of the events that are transpiring and taking place in the world are under the control of God. Do nations, as it were, arm themselves ready for war at this moment of time? Is God in control? Has he lost control? Of course he hasn't. For God is great. He is great, and he is powerful, and he overrules, and he controls, and he knows everything from the beginning to the end, or from the end to the beginning, whichever way you want to look at it. But the whole thing is this, is how great God is. And David is overwhelmed with this, and he's not only overwhelmed with the fact of what God is going to do for him, but what God is doing to his nation as well. These people who have become unique. Why? Because God has chosen them from all the nations that we read in verse 22 and 23 there, isn't it? Therefore you are great, O Lord God, and there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like you, a people like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed, for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. You see what God had done? That historical event here, the liberation, the freeing up of Israel, as it were, when they were down there in Egypt in captivity, God came. This is how great God is. He liberated his people. He set them free. Now I can tell you this, isn't it, that the things that are mentioned about Israel, the things that are taken in the New Testament and applied to Christians, they're applied to the church. You go and read 1 Peter, and Peter takes the Old Testament pictures, and he here comes and he applies them. And he says that you are a chosen people. You know, a people that he has chosen for himself. You know, you're a holy priesthood. You know, you're different, you're distinct from all the people. He takes and he applies things that were uniquely applied to Israel in the Old Testament. And he takes them and he applies them to the church in the New Testament. And he says, this is what you have become. You have become the spiritual Israel of God. Who is the true Israelite? Is it he who was born of the flesh? No, he says, but he who has a spirit within him that has been changed and transformed. He is the true Israelite. He is the true Jew. Not one that is externally, physically a Jew, but one who has been circumcised in the heart. One who has been changed and transformed. And all the promises that God has made to Israel in the Old Testament, all the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen to us, you and I, if we are Christians. These promises that were made to David apply to us, you and me. Not a unique promise in that sense of David's greatest son. But what he is promising about Israel, the uniqueness of their position before God. And that's just to say that Our position before God is unique. We have become the children of God. That God has taken it upon himself to make unto himself a people and a nation. Didn't Jesus come along and he said that I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? When David is here saying about this eternal kingdom, where God is saying to him, look, I'm going to build you a kingdom that is forever. It's going to go on. It's going to be an eternal kingdom. And what happens? Jesus comes, doesn't he? And what does he tell us to pray? Pray like this, he says. Your kingdom come. All of a sudden we're elevated. We're lifted above the world, aren't we? We're to see that, you know, our connections with the world are being severed. Our thoughts and our desires and our ambitions now are to belong to a bigger and better and greater kingdom. The kingdom of God. When you see Jesus walking about and giving parables, isn't it? There are a certain group of parables that he makes that they're called the kingdom parables. It's all about his kingdom. Because here what has happened, Jesus has come, the embodiment of that kingdom. He has come into the world. Here is David's greater son. The kingdom has come. Christ has come. The king himself is here. And this kingdom is an eternal kingdom. God has promised it. Promised it to David here. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with you a blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. You know the impact, isn't it, that this has upon David? The realization, the dawning of all of what this means. And how much more when we think of the greater revelations that we have got, more than what David had. David was looking forward. He realized that God had given him a promise that Messiah was coming, that he would have a greater son. But he knew his Messiah was coming and the greater son was coming, but doesn't know as much as what we know. When we look back and see the fulfillment of all of these things and we realize what God has done, isn't it? The realization, the dawning of the fact that Jesus has come. And where is he now? He is gone. He's passed through the heavens back into heaven and into glory. We are waiting at this moment of time, aren't we? What are we waiting for? We're waiting for his kingdom to come. We're waiting for that eternal kingdom to come. Do you remember how the writer to the Hebrews, quoting from the book of Haggai, he talks about, you know, the kingdoms of this world, what are they? Well, you know, there is going to be a shaking. And those things that are temporary will be, as it were, rolled over and knocked down. But there is this kingdom, which is his eternal kingdom. Which when that shaking takes place, there will only be ever be one kingdom left. And that will be the kingdom of God and of his Christ. And that's what this prophecy is all about. The fact of one kingdom. The writer of Hebrews tells us, isn't it? We don't see all things, as it were, subdued to him at this moment of time, but we see Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. He's there at this moment of time, waiting for that time, that day, and that occasion when he's going to come again. And what's going to be happening then? The subjugation of all his enemies, the crushing of all his enemies, and the liberation of all his people. This kingdom is forever, says God to David. Jews, of course, thought of a physical, material kingdom in this world that they would rule, reign, as a special and unique people. What they failed to realize was that the broader perspective was a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that doesn't come with seeing or touching or feeling, but a kingdom that is set up by God in the hearts of men and women. We're born again of the Spirit of God. We're born into that kingdom. We are translated from the power of darkness, says Paul, into the kingdom of his dear Son. We are changed and we are transformed. We're taken out of the world and we're put in the other. And we are waiting in that place, as it were, waiting for the coming and the dawn and when Christ shall come. And his kingdom shall rule forever. Question is, of course, are we in the kingdom? Can I ask you, are you waiting? Waiting for the coming of the Lord. Waiting for the coming of his kingdom. Sitting here waiting, praying, Lord, even so come quickly. Come back. We're looking forward to a time when everything will be changed. Are we waiting for that? Are we crushed by the sense of what God has done for us? Because, you know, when you question yourself and you ask yourself these basic questions, really, isn't it? You know, have you felt the impact of the gospel upon your soul? You've realized, oh, who am I that God should have taken an interest in me? And the fact of, I belong to this kingdom. I'm one of those special people of God. Not because of what I am, but because of what he's made me. And it is because of his grace that he's made me what I am. And we are living and waiting for the culmination of this all-embracing kingdom. New heaven, new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Are we waiting, my friend, at this moment of time? Well, let's pray. Our Father, as we continue to look unto you and to praise you and thank you for all that we have in Christ, realize that we have nothing in ourselves that we could ever bring to you, no hope. But, oh God, our Father, we thank you and praise you then that David's greater son has come and his kingdom has been established. And when he comes again, it will be that eternal kingdom that shall rule forever. Lord, be with each one of us, we pray, that this might be our experience, that truly we are found waiting for him, looking in anticipation to a day when we shall pass from this world and a new world shall come. We shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. So remember us in Jesus' name. Amen.